Okay, well, we have a very special speaker today, and I'll introduce him in just a second, but let's pray so that he can teach. Dear Heavenly Father, we're amazed at your grace. We're so thankful for your love for us. And Father, you've given us life. You've shared the life and the love and the fellowship that the three of you have shared forever with us. And Lord, we all accepted the life you gave us, but rejected your love and fellowship. But instead of taking our life away, you gave us an opportunity to have a new life and sent your son. Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for your perfect life and your perfect love for your father and for others. And thank you for your suffering and death for all of our selfish thoughts and words and actions and inactions. And Lord, thank you for drawing us to yourself by your sovereign grace. And Lord, we praise you and we worship you. And the only way we can respond every day is to give you our whole hearts. And so we pray that we'd honor you with all of our thoughts and words and actions. And Lord, we have many things to pray about. Thank you for those who've made these requests. And we pray that you'd be working your miracles in all the ministries of Broward Church this summer, for the summer camps, for campus outreach, and for many, many other things. And Lord, now we pray that you would bless Rob as he comes to teach. We're so thankful that he's here. We pray that you bless him, bless his family, and bless his ministry. Jesus, in your great name. Amen. Okay, Rob Loper, you may have heard him preach 3 weeks ago. He's the new National Missions pastor at Briarwood, and I think he's also running the Embers to a Flame, which is not called that anymore. Okay, so we'll let you tell us about that and about yourself and your wonderful family. Thank you, Rob. Okay, let's give Rob a hand.
Thank you. Thank you. Now,
do I need to do anything special with this?
Sam.
What?
Put him on.
Oh. Yeah.
Wire me up.
I should have turned that all on. Not incredible. Is that close enough?
That's close
enough. You want that?
Hello? Testing, tasting, toasting.
Let's turn
toasting,
it.
Boasting.
Is this?
Turn it on.
Turn it on.
That thing where it says on.
On. Oh. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, that proves that I went to the University of South Carolina. Now, I promised Benny I wouldn't do anything like that. He said, you can do anything you want to do. Obviously biblical. You might want to introduce yourself. You might want to teach a lesson. You know, this fall, I'll start teaching a little bit more consistently. But he did say that I was not allowed to evangelize for Clemson. I said, you don't believe in the power of the gospel? But I won't do that. But I did graduate from the University of South Carolina. And that's part of my story because I went there as a Clemson man unsaved. So that's the only reason why any Clemson man would have gone to University of South Carolina, right? So, but proof of God's grace, that's getting ahead of myself in the story. My wife Lisa is sitting in the back here, just right in front of Hunter there. And I praise the Lord that she is here. I've been here since April 1, and now she has finally joined me. My daughter Hannah is living with us as well. She moved in about 2 months ago, and she attends Briarwood. She is a Samford grad. My son Bennett is a Samford grad. He lives in Tennessee. He works for That's the wrong orange.
That's not even orange.
Everybody knows that it's not orange. Okay, you're still going to have to grab me and pull me down. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. I'll just start saying all in. Bennett lives in Tennessee, does media for a sports company there. He's, like I said, a Samford grad. Our youngest, Laura, is studying voice at Indiana University, and she leaves today for a young artist camp in Chicago. So please pray for her. She wants to be an opera singer. Now, she has pointed out the difference between me and her. I wanted to be a rock star. But she wants to be an opera singer. You see the difference? She's a singer. wanted to be a star. And I did.
So.
But God had other plans. But that's my family. We're excited to be here at Briarwood. Our lives have been intertwined with Briarwood in so many different ways through the years. And I feel very much at home here for that reason. But after preaching a few weeks ago, I felt even more at home. I thought, these are some all right kind of people. And just felt the Lord's blessing and confirmation on that. Someone asked me if I missed the pulpit, and I said, you know, I've got so much to do, I wouldn't even think about the pulpit right now. But I'm where I need to be, and I'm grateful for it. My area of responsibility is national missions. Brian Winterstein has overseen this for, I think, the last 15 years in the absence of a pastor and COVID. That's a joke. He probably felt like it was 15 years, and I just am so grateful for his leadership and his friendship. He's been wonderful, and I'm glad to take that off of his plate. Took it off his plate. Now he's been out of the country 4 times since then, so he was just waiting. Of course, now that he can travel, he's very grateful. The other area is church revitalization. Embers to a Flame is now called The Lampstand. And there's several reasons why that name has been changed. Primarily because of the images that are presented both in Revelation 1 and 2 and in Zechariah 4 of the lampstand that is presented there. It symbolizes ultimately the church and its power. Its power is the Holy Spirit and the Word. And I would love to tell you more about that, but that's not why I'm here. But I promise you, you're going to be hearing a lot about that from me. So there's no question that you'll probably run when you see me coming. But I'm excited about it. The image in Zechariah 4 is explained to Zechariah by the angel with this, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's the essence of church vitality, is that it is not by human effort, it's not by programs, it's not by trying to make the church relevant or trying to make ourselves relevant. It's preaching and teaching the Word of God and resting upon the Spirit of God, as our confession says, the Word of God, the Spirit of God working by and with the Word alone changes the hearts of men. Amen.
Amen.
How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have lost or loved ones, children, siblings, family members who were walking with the Lord or seemed to have made a profession of faith and now? I know in a room this size, doubtless there's quite a few. And that's hard. You raise them, you teach them, and then sometimes it's bold. They just walk away. Other times they seem to kind of dribble away. Right now there's a huge kind of a popular craze, deconstruction. You've heard that term with regards to the Christian faith. Celebrities who are deconstructing their faith. Anybody know of any recent well-known Christians who have deconstructed? Might be a little bit out of one step up here. Yes?
Joshua Harris.
Joshua Harris. Anyone remember Joshua Harris? Remember the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye? Well, he seems to have kissed his faith goodbye, and it's very sad to hear. Joshua Harris said that he has stepped away from the faith. This is what he said. I was brought up in a Christian faith where community and family built on faith can be beautiful but difficult if you're shifting and changing in your thinking. That's a critical concept. If you're shifting and changing in your thinking. I want to be open to returning to faith if possible, but it's important for me to know that I can step away and to make that choice to step away. He feels he has personally harmed a whole generation with what he said about taught about dating and what came to be known by many as purity culture. And there are a lot of people who've run with that in the wrong direction. There's no question about that. But there's nothing wrong with purity. There's nothing wrong with holding out sexually as a young person until you're married. It's biblical. But there are kind of cultural accretions that can come up around evangelical Christianity that have kind of taken the place of the gospel, and they become the gospel for many people. You know, one of the most simple ones is church attendance. Is church attendance the gospel? No, it's not. Is church attendance important? Why? The Bible says so. Do not forsake the gathering together of believers, right? It's not because that's how we're saved. It's because, as that verse goes on to say in Hebrews 10, that that's the context of encouragement, that's the context of strengthening, and that is the context of accountability, because we need that. We belong one to another. I heard somebody say something about being members. We belong to one another. We're connected. So though church attendance is not the gospel, we will only grow in the context of a body. Now, it doesn't surprise me at all that Satan would attack right here at this point, to where he began. You hear people, and I mentioned this in my sermon a couple of weeks ago, people will say, well, we love Jesus, but we don't like the church. Well, you can't love Jesus and not love his bride. And a lot of it is because of what happens in college. I was converted in college, and that's a huge part of why this is such a burden for me, in terms of church revitalization, even. You know, college ministry is critically important, I think, for the health of the church, because that's sort of the last place, the last great place where you're going to be able to share your faith in a very meaningful way with regards to what's coming at those kids from every area of life. I mean, they're being bombarded. You know, there's a phrase that I never heard of until recently. It was my daughter who shared it with me, and then I seemed to hear it all over the place. You heard of the phrase adulting? Like, adulting? She says, adulting is hard. I'm like, you mean growing up? Taking responsibility, which we've been trying to teach you ever since you were little. You know, you can't leave your room until you change your bed. Yes, that was a rule. She still doesn't do it. Well, she does it now. She's very good at it, but for a while though, she went that season of, let's see how messy I can make this bed before I leave the room. They're scared of the world. And there seems to be a lot in the world to be scared of right now. But if God is who he says he is, and he is, and the gospel is what he says it is and does what he says it does, and it is and it does, then they have nothing to fear. But they don't know that. Because they're being, and I've heard Pastor Reeder say this, and I think it's so true, they're being catechized by the world, and in particular, social media. And they have been totally taken in by a worldview that is taking them hostage, makes them afraid. They'll say even things like, I don't know if I want to bring kids into the world, in a world like this. Now, I'm not going to say that's illegitimate, but I do think it's an example. All right, do-si-do, everybody. That's not quite do-si-do. I just can't seem to get away from that. The world is scary, but I'm convinced it's no scarier now than it has ever been. Would you like to have lived during the time of the Visigoths? Okay. Let's try a little bit more civilized time. Would you like to have lived during the Revolutionary War? Just think about, you think about all those patriotic things that happened, but you know, no running water, no antibiotics, no electricity, which means no air conditioning in the South. You know, life is hard. But of course, the life expectancy then was probably, you know, no more than the 40s for men and the 50s for women. We've come a long way. So one of the things I think is important to recognize is nothing's too difficult for God, right? Nothing is too hard for God in regards to our children. We can trust our children to him. And that's the first thing as parents we need to really be settled with. We're afraid of our children and what they're facing. Sometimes that's really just lack of faith on our part. God's a big boy. I don't mean that disrespectfully. He can take care of himself and he can take care of us. And one of the first tenets of faith for us as parents is to leave that in his hands. Rest in what we have said and done, assuming we have said and done what we've said and done to our children. We have not been perfect examples. I like to say our children are who they are in spite of us and because of us. So we don't diss ourselves. If you taught them the gospel, you raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you modeled repentance and faith for them, and you have to model repentance and faith when you have sinned against them, you ask for their forgiveness, and you show them that you need Jesus all the time, but because you belong to Jesus, you have Jesus all the time. That's what the gospel tells us. And it behooves us then to live in a manner that honors him, lets us rest, live, and grow in the gospel. So modeling that for our children is the most important thing. Even if they launch off and don't seem to be following that path, they have seen it, they have heard it, and if the Holy Spirit is at work in them, don't doubt that it is going to bear fruit, that what you've taught them, and that he will bring them to themselves, or as in the case of the prodigal, to their senses. The reason why I say all that, and this is what I thought I would do this morning, share a little bit about myself so you can know who I am, where I come from, and why that's important to my ministry. And also as an encouragement to those of you who may have children who aren't walking with the Lord, or grandchildren, or siblings. My brother does not know the Lord. We were all raised the same in a Southern Baptist family. I'm an Air Force brat. My mom and dad were born in upstate South Carolina. I know some of you, this will be a shock to you, but that is God's country. And the Loopers have been in upstate South Carolina and Pickens since the 1750s. So I'm obviously on a mission if I've left that area. So here I am. And we were in the Air Force. The last 10 years of, the first 10 years of my life, last 10 years of my dad's service, we lived in one spot for 8 years, which was kind of bizarre. And it was there that I really established a whole lot of what I thought family was and what faith was. We were involved in Stones River Baptist Church there outside of Smyrna, Tennessee. The Air Force Base there was Seward Air Force Base. It's no longer there, but there's a Nissan plant there. And those were just glorious days for me as a little kid. I remember that and thinking that, you know, that was sort of the pinnacle of nostalgia for me. Everything that became the thing that I standardized all things that were good about family for many years was that little period of time in Tennessee. It's because I hadn't experienced anything difficult. It was idyllic. It's also because we hadn't moved back to South Carolina yet, and that's when it changed. Mm-hmm. Daddy retired. We moved to South Carolina, and there things slowly began to disintegrate. And the reason why is my dad spent 13 months in Vietnam. When he came back, my mom was left in Tennessee there with four kids, all of them 10 and under. And I was three or four. When he came back, she expected that he would appreciate a whole lot more than he did the fact that she held the family together. He expected that she would appreciate a whole lot more than she did what he had to witness. And so they never talked about it. Now, nobody talked about PTSD in those days. And the Vietnam War was not popular, so nobody was welcoming them or thanking them for their service when they were returning. It was the exact opposite of what it became eventually and what it was like before. And so that began to kind of eat away at our family. My sister had eloped. She's still married to the same guy, by the way. And she spent her last 3 months of her senior high hiding it. They eloped, but she stayed in school. It's another story. And but then it was revealed, and that sort of began to issue some cracks. My second to oldest brother later got married and then was in the midst of a divorce. And then my middle brother, just happy-go-lucky, nothing bothered him. He was getting ready to move to New Zealand to take a job there. And then there was me, who was going to be a rock star. During that time when all that was happening, for about 2 years, my mom and dad didn't go to church. And it was in that little bit of time frame that I just decided that the thing that mattered most was rock and roll. And so I started to play guitar, and I decided if I was going to be a rock star, I needed to live like a rock star. I was all in. And I began to rebel during that time frame. By the time I was 16, I was, you know, smoking cigarettes and hanging out and doing all that kind of stuff. My mom and dad said they required me to go to church, and so I'd go to church. And with several of the deacons, we'd sit outside and smoke cigarettes before church started. That's the way it was in those days. I started at Clemson University, which was obvious, but I had to stay home because mom and dad didn't want to pay tuition. I was so close, just in the backyard. Why were we going to pay for you to do that? It cost $300 a semester for me to go to Clemson. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I wanted a college experience. And so how in the world they agreed this, I have no idea. I said, I want to go to the College of Charleston, which is the farthest away you can be from Clemson and still be in South Carolina. And it's a private school. How, why in the world did they agree to this? I still, they're both with the Lord now, and I never really asked them why. I don't know why I never asked them this. But they agreed. They sent me to the College of Charleston. I went down there because I knew there was a good blues scene down there, and I would meet some guys while we would start a band, and then I would be a rock star. So I went to class for 2 weeks. I left the College of Charleston with my only perfect GPA. 0.00. My mom and dad said, well, our time of paying for college for you is over. And so I came back and I floated around between a couple of grocery stores doing produce and thinking that we got an offer to be a house band at a hotel in Greenville in a lounge there, but it didn't work out because we were too busy being rock stars instead of practicing our instruments. You start to see a pattern here. I like the fun part, but the discipline part of that, well, I don't know about that. You know, practice? Let's have fun. I finally got a job at a grocery store that was more than just bagging groceries. I was working produce. The reason why is because I found myself at Long John Silver in Clemson dropping frozen fish into a vat of oil. And it came to my mind, this is what I'm going to be doing the rest of my life if I don't go to school. So I got into Tri-County Tech. Got my feet back on the ground and visited a friend at University of South Carolina. It was a great party school, and I was an English major. Clemson's not really known for, you know, its liberal arts. And so I said, well, I'll go to University of South Carolina. So I went down there, and it was there that things fell apart even more. And I just couldn't restrain myself. I got into the wrong crowd. They were fun folks. And before I left, though, my mom was helping me load up my car. She handed me a box. It was a shoebox, and it said Sebago on it. Do you know what Sebago is? It's a shoe brand. I looked at it. I said, what's that? She says, well, these are some shoes. I said, well, what are they? She says, well, they're shoes that you might want to wear to church. I said, are these penny loafers? And she said, well, you need something nice if you're going to go to church. And I said, why would I ever wear these shoes? So I took them and I put them in my car and went on down to Columbia. And when I got out into my dorm room, I kind of slid those underneath the radiator on the wall. The dorm was heated by radiator. And you know how dry rooms like that can get. And every time I moved on campus or off campus, finally got an off-campus apartment, I would take that box of shoes. It's almost like a ceremony. I never wore them. I would look at them. They were maybe sort of a symbol of my rebellion. And I would just shove them either under my bed or in the closet. You know what happens to leather if it just sits? It gets really hard and unflexible and unforgiving. Well, store that away. I began to really struggle with the crowd that I was in after about a year and a half. This has always been there because I really knew these guys didn't love me or care for me, and I knew I didn't care for them. I remember one night sitting around, and everybody was passed out but me. And I looked at them and I'm like, how did I get here? These people don't care about me, and I don't care about them. If any one of us was in danger, I think the thing we would do was run because we'd be afraid that the police might somehow come and then we would be stopped. So I didn't really know what to do. Another thing my mom gave me as I was leaving was a book. I had read a book she gave me that summer called Screwtape Letters, and I loved it, C.S. Lewis. She said, well, if you like that, you'll like this, and she handed me Mere Christianity. So she tricked me is what she did. Around that same time, I started reading it for some reason. And I got to the chapter where C.S. Lewis talks about Jesus. And he says he is either who he says he is or he's not. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the devil of hell. You must spit at him as a demon. He says, but let us not have any of this patronizing nonsense that Jesus was a good human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And I folded that book and I set it down and I thought, I can't finish this, because I suddenly realized this wasn't about morality. It wasn't about me being good, a good little boy, about not having fun. It meant that I had to have an encounter with this person, Jesus. And I did not want that to happen because he terrified me. So I closed the book. I lost it. I don't know what happened to it, you know, but a couple months later, I thought, I think I'm going to start reading it again. And so I went to the bookstore there at the University of North Carolina, and I bought a copy of Mere Christianity and a package of Marlboro Reds, because that's what I was smoking at the time. And as I walked out onto the quad area there, there was a student fair going on, and I was walking out, had Mere Christianity sticking out of this part where you can see near, and I was doing this, packing down my cigarettes, and I walked by the RUF thing. How is that for Providence? I'm a Baptist boy. I don't know what RUF is. And this girl goes, oh, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. She saw the name. And she says, I love C.S. Lewis. I said, well, yeah, I do too. I just thought I would read this. And she says, well, what's your story? What, you know, I told her a little bit. She said, well, you ought to come to RUF. Well, Bible study. I'm not going to do that. But something about her and the girl, the guy at the table there was just intriguing. They didn't seem self-righteous. They didn't seem like they were trying, you know, they didn't see me packing my Marlboro Reds and go. Oh, so I filed that away. About a month later, after probably the third or fourth bout that semester with bronchitis, I thought, I've got to quit smoking. This is killing me. I was smoking 3 packs a day by that time. That's a lot of cigarettes. For breakfast, I had coffee and cigarettes. That's what I did every morning. And I even had one waiting for me out of the shower. That's how it was. I timed my way up to where the bus was off campus where I parked to get on. I timed everything according to that. That's how you smoke 60 cigarettes in a day and sometimes more. So I thought, every time I want to smoke a cigarette, I'm going to read something in the Bible. Where in the world did that come from? My mom had wanted to buy me a Bible because I was a snarky, snotty liberal arts major. I said, well, I only want a Bible if it's a King James. You know, so it was the opposite of you know, what most people, I can't understand the King James. So I started reading the Bible in Matthew, and something about it was different. One was Jesus was not who I thought he was. Jesus, I was so afraid to meet after reading Mere Christianity and then remembering my little Bible that I had as a little kid where Jesus is on the front with all the little children. You know, he looks like he's been carved out of ivory soap. And he's, you know, very Scandinavian looking Jesus. Looked like if you blew on him, he would fall over. That's not the Jesus I saw in Matthew. This was a strong, direct, but still compassionate. Come unto me, all you who labor. It's like, what a powerful thing to see. That was on the first Monday, the last Monday of October. And that Friday was Halloween. My roommate left for the weekend, and I was so glad because I meant, oh, I don't have to party. I can just be myself. So I bought a jack-o'-lantern. I thought, I'm going to do something traditional. I loved Halloween as a kid, so I'm going to carve up a jack-o'-lantern. I set it on the porch. And that afternoon started getting some people, and someone knocked on the door. It was a man with a chick track. Remember the chick tracks? And something just made me want to talk to him because he just seemed so genuine and nice. We talked a little bit. And he shared the gospel with me, and I told him I believed it, which I knew was a lie. I believed it was true, but I didn't rest in Christ. And he invited me to some Bible church and all that, and then he left. And I took that little track, looked at it. The night wore on, and but all this time I had not had a cigarette all week, and I wasn't having any kind of withdrawals at all, which is just amazing. I tried to quit many times, and for some reason that thought escaped me. I was so engrossed with what I was reading in the Bible during that time that I didn't even think about that. Friday night came, Halloween, didn't really get that many trick-or-treaters after that, probably because the part of town that I was living in was really not the safest. But we got a few, and I just thought, those kids, they just don't know how hard life's going to be. Like, I thought life was hard. I guess that was my version of adulting. Then I went to bed that night. My cat Trouble, black cat, my buddy, just me and him. Part of the story you need to know is for the last 6 months, I'd been sleeping with my light on because I was literally afraid that the devil would get me during the night. Because of the people I was around and all that, I just thought, this is demonic, you know. So
like the light will scare the devil away.
But I did, you know, I go sleep with the light on. And so I got in bed and laying there in bed with the light on, and suddenly I keep hearing this, you know, you're just a sinner. That's what you are. See, Rob, that's your problem. You're a sinner. You are filthy, rotten, all the way through. You're despicable. Now, all that's true, right? And see, that's how the devil tells you the truth. He tells it to you with no hope. You're rotten. You're a sinner. And I thought, I just got to get that out of my head. The next thing I heard in my head, I know this sounds very Pentecostal, but hey, this Reformed Presbyterian is telling you, this is what happened. Jesus. And I went, that's got to go. Even after all that week, I still was afraid to meet Jesus. I was just scared. And then in my mind, I saw arms out like this. You know, we used to have, we heated our house primarily by wood, wood heater. We didn't have to. We had a central furnace, but Daddy wanted to, we wouldn't even turn the air conditioner on until June. Wouldn't turn the heat on unless it was 40 degrees in the house. So we would, you know, would split wood, and brothers and I would load each other up. That's one of those arms, just not like that. I remember thinking, I just have to let go. I think you'll catch me. And then it was morning. And I woke up, I didn't go, I'm a Christian now. I just woke up and went, something's different. I don't know what it is. And so I opened up the Bible after I had a shower, no cigarette. And when I opened it up, I think by that time I was in Mark. It was like suddenly it was in color. It had been in black and white up until then. It's like somebody plugged in the Bible. It was my Kansas to Oz moment. I was like, whoa, what happened to this? And I thought, I must be a believer. I called my mom and talked to her and was trying to, you know, and I wasn't quite sure what to say. I just said, everything just seems different now. She was very cautious in what she had said. She didn't want to discourage me, but she wanted to encourage me. She just let me talk. And then that next morning was Sunday, and I thought, I better go to church. I do have shoes. Because as a good Baptist boy, you got to dress up. I even found a pair of khakis. Why in the world I had a pair of khakis? I have no idea. It's just Providence, right? Mom probably stuffed them in there too. And so I took these leather penny loafers that had never known a foot in 2.5 years, and I squeezed them on, and my car was broken down. By dingies, I was going to church. So I walked 3 miles to downtown Columbia to First Baptist Church. This is the only church I knew of. And when I got there, my heels were bloody. And, oh, it was terrible. And, you know, I sat down and what was the sermon about? Count it all joy when you encounter various. I looked at that and I went, that's for me. You know, it's just amazing how God knows what you need. Even that little, it's like when you're driving around and say, does God help you find parking places? Well, he's sovereign over everything, right? If that's the kind of faith you need, you have right then and you need, I don't think he does that. Sometimes you don't find parking places. That's where you trust him, right? A whole lot harder things in life than parking places and blisters and bloody heels. But that was a significant thing for me. And I found a ride home from somebody. They knew I was a college student and got a ride back. And immediately when I got back to my apartment, I thought, you know, I think the Lord may be calling me into ministry. Long story short, I went to RUF, began to learn and grow, was discipled by Lee Ferguson, who was a campus minister at the University of South Carolina at the time. And, it was just a stronger and stronger sense. I still had a year and a half school left. And so, they let me, participate by playing my guitar for the music, and I got to do that at one of the RUF retreats as well, and so the Lord seemed to be confirming that. That next spring, Billy Graham came to Columbia, and I got to be involved as an usher. I was so excited. I passed one of those little chicken buckets around, you know, and I thought, man, things are different. I wanted to be a rock star. Now I'm happy just to pass a bucket. Isn't that amazing? Better to serve a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord and to dwell in the tents of the wicked. You know, it's so simple to be satisfied with so little when you know you're in the Lord and what really matters.
my campus minister had brought me there. The Williams-Brice was not that far from my campus, my off-campus apartment. It was raining that night. By the way, that's the night Billy Graham said he's preached the shortest sermon he ever preached at a crusade. It started lightning and thunder. And he preached for 11 and a half minutes. And he said he got in a lot of trouble because there's a thunderstorm was coming. And he said, come forward and get baptized at the same time. And the next day in the newspaper, what was the story? Local Baptist upset that Graham endorses sprinkling. I think you're supposed to major on the majors and minor on the minors. That's not a major. But it was raining, and so I walked after that night. I walked on back to my apartment because he had an emergency; he couldn't take me. And I got back to my apartment. And I sat down, soaking wet, but you know, it didn't matter. I was, you walk in the rain, you get wet, right? That's just the way it is. And I sat down, took off those shoes, and I just happened to look on the bottom, and there was a hole worn in the bottom of those penny loafers. I sat there and looked at them. I thought, 6 months ago, these shoes had never been on a foot. In less than 6 months, right at 6 months, because of church, Billy Graham, I'd worn a hole in these. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, as I said at the beginning, church attendance, church participation, ministry participation, all those things. That's not the gospel. It's the fruit of what God does within us as he attaches us to the body, gives us a heart to serve. He begins to transform our wanter so that we begin to want different things. But those shoes became such a representation of everything that God had done. I hated those shoes before I even ever put them on. And now they represented to me what God had done, not just to break down things in my life to remake them, but to totally remake me. It was a symbol of regeneration. It was a symbol of perseverance for my mom, who had prayed and prayed and prayed. And now here I am wearing the penny loafers. I still didn't know how to tie a tie yet. I had to learn how to do that in seminary. I'd do anything for a woman, right? But that's actually before I knew this. So. Don't be discouraged if your children are not walking with the Lord and they've heard the gospel. Because later I told my mom, I said, I heard every word you said. I heard every word the preacher said. I sat in church with my arms folded. I resisted when they did the altar call, even to the point where my knuckles would be white and I would be thinking, this is going to be the best resistance I've ever done. You know, those are losing words. Don't lose heart. The Lord will not lose one of his own. He will not. If they belong to him, they belong to him. I don't understand a season of backsliding. I don't understand a season of wandering. Why does God put up with our sin for 1 second? What's the difference in his mind? His purposes. And his purposes are wise and good. And even when the devil tells you there's no hope, he's a liar. My pastor at the time, my mom's pastor, came to see her before I left for University of South Carolina. She wanted him to talk to me, and I was just beautifully rude to him, horribly rude to him, terrible, didn't say one word to him. He came downstairs where I was playing my guitar, and he told her when he went back upstairs, I just would quit praying for Rob. Can you imagine a pastor telling a mother who's desperate, stop praying? I just don't think he's reachable. He just does not have it in him. He was right about that. He was a committed Arminian. Well, when I was converted and he was in Columbia for the South Carolina Baptist Convention, my mom said, here's Rob's number. Try to see if you can reach him. He called, and when I talked to him on the phone, he didn't really say much of anything. Later, when I graduated, I joined his church, and we went on a mission trip together. He said, you remember when I called you in Columbia right after you got saved? I said, yeah. I said, I don't know if you remember. I said, you were rude? He said, yeah. I said, yeah, you didn't say much. And it really kind of bothered me, but you know, it is what it is. And he said, the reason why I didn't say anything is because my jaw was on the floor. You weren't supposed to get saved. Materially, humanly speaking, you're the reason why I'm reformed now, he said. Wow. So His dear brother, still Southern Baptist pastor, loves the Lord, reformed, solid gospel preacher. Do not lose heart. The gospel is more powerful than sin. It is a power of God for salvation. And they, if they are saved, then that fruit will be seen. You will see it. I want to read one line from the Confession of Faith. It is one of my favorite, one section. This is from 14:3, and we'll end here. Talking about saving faith. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the pioneer. When he started, he will finish. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Keep loving them. You share the gospel with them. Don't compromise, but remember that this is God's deal, not yours. Love them to the very end. You may be surprised at what you see. And so will they. Because God gets what he wants. And if he wants them, he's got them. They belong to him. So don't lose heart. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here who is struggling because of that. I pray for those children who have heard the gospel, even if they're in their 40s, 30s, 20s, wherever they are, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, even parents. Lord, bear fruit in their lives. Bring them to that state of repentance and renewal, reconciliation, and get praise for it. And I pray that you would cause on earth a great reunion in these families. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for who you are and for what you do. And thank you that you are faithful and we can trust you in every way. And help us to remember that and to never be afraid to share the truth of the gospel in any situation, because you are the one who's at work. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.